Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to jump in verse 10. We've been in a study of 1 Corinthians for a while now. We're in chapter 7. This week and next week we'll wind up our study of what some might call Paul's holiness code, in which he speaks to specific behaviors and attitudes of the Corinthian church in chapters 5 through 7. Today we're going to dive into a passage that I've dissected a little bit. We're going to look at verses 10 through 16 and then jump down to verses 39 through 40. Let me read it and then I'll come back and kind of visit with you just for a moment before we dive in to the exposition and study this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But I, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is made holy by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might save your wife." And if you glance down to verses 39 and 40, it says, "A wife is bound as long as her husband is living. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to anyone she wants, only in the Lord. But she's happier if she remains as she is, in my opinion. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God." So there's a lot of scripture passages that I keep trying to punt to Matt or Sean or others when they become especially difficult or sensitive. But this is one of those that I would really prefer not to teach or preach on in light of how our culture and the American church treats these passages and treats the reality of divorce and even remarriage. Often it's personally convicting for many of us. Other times, I know how it lands on you and on some of you as part of our church family. And so today's passage is one of those passages that I would really prefer just to like skip over and find something that's encouraging and wonderful. Carol and I both have divorced family members. And so this hits really close to home for us as well. I would be surprised if it didn't hit close to home for most of us in some capacity. And so today as we preach, I want to encourage you to know that there's been a lot of time and prayer and study put into the message, and I really do stand in front of you to just speak humbly, compassionately, and personally to the truths that Scripture reveals. I think we can all agree that no one heads into marriage, or maybe only the most corrupt, jaded gold digger would head into a marriage with the intention and goal of divorce, of wiping out the spouse's financial status or whatever it may be. But I think the vast majority of brides and grooms head into marriage with high hopes and expectations, joyful eagerness, and just a lifelong commitment before their family and friends. But also know the reality that some of you here today are divorced and some of you here today have been remarried. And so passages like these are not really like Instagrammable passages. You probably don't have them on the walls of your home anywhere. And so it will cause some of you some discomfort. But I can assure you that we are all right there with you. For some of you, this will be affirmation. Many of you here will agree completely with everything that you read and that you hear. But the teaching of Scripture today and the teaching of Jesus will more than likely provide more discomfort, not for those of you who are divorced and remarried, but more discomfort for the rest of the church who might have glibly and mistakenly over the course of our lives urged a friend or even a family member toward divorce for their personal happiness. You may have heard it said before that marriage is not first for our happiness, but it's for our holiness. For those of us who have given bad, unbiblical, and unwise counsel, I think for the more often than not, our reasoning has been trying to be compassionate. We may have even used statements like, God doesn't want you to be miserable. Or God would never require a person to stay in such a marriage, thinking that we had the mind of God. However, I think as we read and study these scriptures and others that support them this morning, it's going to call us back to truth and to true compassion, to humility, and a renewed understanding of the power of God that is made possible through relationships that are committed first to Him. It'll also remind us of the beauty and the work of forgiveness and the power of Christian marriages to transform lives and even transform communities and societies. So divorce, as you know, is pretty common in our culture. People treat it cavalierly. Zsa Zsa Gabor, which if you're under 30, you're probably like, I have no idea who that is. Zsa Zsa Gabor infamously said, he taught me housekeeping. When I divorce, I keep the house. Dave Barry, who is a humor columnist, famously said, today it's easier to get divorced in most states than to get a transmission repaired properly. That's true. Some have even said that the divorce rate in the church is as high as that of culture. Unfortunately, they took that from a 2014 Pew Research Center study, which asked some questions in a flawed way and came back that 51% of Protestants were divorced and/or remarried. But as we dug into those numbers and the way those questions were asked, what we found out that Christians who are committed to their church and to their families, who are walking with Jesus daily, the divorce rate among such Christian marriages is far lower than that of our culture, but it is still a reality. If you're divorced or remarried and you're thinking, I'm going to have to sit here through this entire message, just let me say a few words of encouragement to you this morning. First of all, I think it would be a strange thing if you're here and you've never acknowledged before the Lord that divorce was never God's intention or ideal for you. I think that'd be strange. So you've already been there. I hope you've already been to the place that you've also said before the Lord, whether it was primarily your doing or your spouse's doing or if it's mutual, that you have come to the place of acknowledging that in God's eyes, divorce is sinful. The reality is that I hope that also if you have been divorced and remarried, that you've worked through and are working through consistently the process of forgiveness. It requires daily work. Sometimes it requires a lifetime of work. But forgiveness is imperative to find peace. And then there's no message here today that as we dive into this, there's no message that you're sitting here going, oh gosh, I shouldn't have been remarried, so I should therefore divorce my current spouse and return to my first spouse. That you won't find that in Scripture anywhere. The ultimate counsel is that where you are, as you seek the Lord Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, is exactly where God wants you to be today. If you've dealt with the ramifications of divorce, if you confess that before the Lord, you can enjoy an intimate love relationship with Jesus. You and your marriage can enjoy the favor of God. God's not going to continually hold you accountable for a past sin. He doesn't do that with any other sins in our lives. And so you have an opportunity to follow Jesus wholeheartedly where you are, and you can discover that none of his promises are withheld from you and your family and your spouse. In fact, if you seek the Lord Jesus, you'll encounter his blessings progressively in ways that you could never ask or even imagine. And then also, we all know, because of our family members and friends who've experienced divorce and remarriage, that those who struggle with this reality in some ways, it's going to always be one of those realities of life that you experience cobwebs or you experience consequences of divorce. But those do not preclude you from following Jesus and experiencing his progressive blessing and the satisfying power of Christ present in your current marriage or your current state. So let me give you an outline of chapter 7, explain to you why I've dissected it before we dive into it. So the outline looks like this, and the ones in gray are ones that we've either already covered or we will cover next week. But I've grouped them together today, and we're going to talk about instruction to Christian married couples in verses 10 and 11, and instruction to Christians married to unbelievers in verses 12 through 16. There's finally a word to widowers and widows in verses 39 through 40. We mentioned last week, but I'll mention it again, the historical context of this is Paul's writing to this first century church in Corinth. The historical context is in Roman Empire, divorces were about as common as Wendy's restaurants are to us today. Divorces were everywhere. In fact, probably most marriages ended before the death of a partner in the Roman Empire. One funeral inscription, and you can see it on the screen behind me, said this: "Uncommon are marriages which last so long, brought to an end by death, not broken apart by divorce, for it was our happy lot that it should be prolonged to the 41st year without estrangement." Scott Duvall said in his commentary this, that the pressure in the Roman Empire to remarry was enormous. The Augustan law prohibited younger unmarried men and women, including the widowed and the divorced, from receiving inheritances. So therefore, there's a lot of urgency to remarry so you could receive an inheritance. And get this, a widow was expected to remarry within a year, but a divorcee within 6 months. The law required the woman to reproduce at least 3 children to secure the husband's inheritance, and marriage ultimately was really not a marriage of like people falling in love. It was more arranged, and marriages were designed for the procreation of legitimate Roman children to increase the Roman Empire. So in verses 10 and 11, as we look into it, the very first thing that Paul says here in verse 10, he says, "To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord." And so there's something significant. Where we saw last week, Paul writing to unmarried people, and we saw last week that his advice was practical and personal, we see here that he's addressing a very specific circumstance, very specific type of issues in a marriage relationship. And his counsel is wise, but it's also compassionate. But even in Paul's compassion, as we read here, you're going to see that it is clearly authoritative, even though it's honestly difficult to deal with. Paul says he gives a command on the authority of the Lord Jesus, that Christian married couples should stay married in spite of the difficulties and the presenting sin. It was highly countercultural to first century Roman Empire to tell people to stay married. It was the baseline. If you were displeased with a spouse, you just divorce them. But it is also countercultural today. It's good that we can address it on a Sunday morning in the clear light of dawn, together as God's people, reading it together, dealing with it together. Verse 10, he says, a wife is not to leave her husband. Interestingly, the fact that a wife is addressed first is very uncommon. Throughout Paul's writings, when he's talking about marriages, he will always mention the husbands first in most cases, unless there are specific issues he's dealing with. So he's mentioning the wife first here, and he says a wife is not to leave her husband. Scott Duvall says this about how this is constructed, diving into some of the Greek tenses of the verbs. He says, Paul speaks as a pastor dealing with a specific, delicate situation that requires careful theological and relational guidance rather than theoretical theological exposition. His uncommon sequence, speaking about the wife first, and his use of the aorist passive infinity, what we've read here today in the CSB says a wife is not to leave her husband, probably should be translated, a wife should not have separated from her husband, suggests that Paul is speaking to a specific situation where the wife had already left her husband. The subsequent aorist subjunctive, and if you want to like feel smart at lunch, just say the aorist subjunctive to somebody, okay? If she does leave, further alludes to such a scenario. Whether she left for spiritual reasons remains uncertain, but it seems possible in light of Paul's preceding discussion. So here's what we think may have been going on. Why would this woman or the women, some of the women in the Corinthian church, have initiated divorce? What was going on? In Corinth, Christian wives who knew that their husbands had a history of sexual immorality may have wondered whether Paul or not expected them to abandon their spouses. And we'll get to that in just a moment. You see, everyone in Corinth was essentially a new Christian. It wasn't like our churches today where we have generations of Christians, where my grandfather, my great-grandfather, my great-great-grandfather were Christians. Everyone in the Corinthian church were new Christians. And guess what they were being saved from and saved out of? Horrible lifestyles. So you might imagine a Christian wife who is married to a husband who practiced all kinds of sexual behavior prior to their marriage or perhaps in their marriage may have wondered from a spiritual perspective, is it better for me to divorce so that I can serve the Lord better? But Paul had already written to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. He said this, no sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this, which means that there were people who had this type of character who were married. And some of them had become Christians. And now they're married to someone or their character used to have been like this. But the wonderful news was in 1 Corinthians 6, 11, the last part of that verse where it says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. We'll see that word sanctified in today's passage. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. In other words, you used to behave like that. But now that Jesus has entered your life, things are different. So Paul's instructions here were definitely countercultural. He urged Christians to remember the grace that they had experienced and to apply that grace to their spouse in their marriage, even if that spouse had not arrived spiritually yet. So when Paul says, not I, but the Lord, he's basically referencing clear teachings of Jesus. So what were the clear teachings of Jesus about divorce? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus spoke to the issue. And he said, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. So he's quoting the Old Testament, saying in the Old Testament, it was just as easy it's just giving the wife a written certificate of divorce. But Jesus redefines things. He says, but I tell you, Everyone who divorces his wife, except in the case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And then in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 12, this was a hot topic for Jesus because divorce was so common among both Jews and in the Roman Empire. Some Pharisees approached to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds?" And we'll see why they say that from Deuteronomy in just a few moments. But Jesus responded in this way, "Haven't you read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" "Why then," they asked him, "did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away?" Now get this, what they're saying is, why were we commanded to divorce our wives if we were unhappy with them? And Jesus told them, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that from the beginning. I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples who are listening to this exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees, the disciples erupt and they say, "Well, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's just better not to marry." So Jesus' teaching was shocking and it was pretty mind-numbing, even to the disciples. You see, they'd grown up with the teaching of the Old Testament, which seemed to endorse an easier approach to divorce. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, this is one of the primary passages in the Old Testament. This is what it said. "If a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him, because he finds something indecent about her, he may write her a divorce certificate, hand it to her, and send her away from his house. If after leaving his house, she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the second man hates her, writes her a divorce certificate, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house, or if he dies, the first husband who sent her away may not marry her again after she has been defiled, because that would be detestable to the Lord." So in the Old Testament, it seemed to be just a condition of pleasing the husband. And some scholars will say, well, when he refers to indecency, he's really referring to sexual immorality. But over the years, Jewish tradition had become almost analogous to that of the Roman Empire. That was fairly easy to write someone a certificate of divorce. You may remember that Joseph, when he found out that Mary was pregnant, by the Holy Spirit that she claimed, but he didn't know until an angel showed up to him, he intended to end their betrothal by writing her a certificate of divorce. But the penalties for indecency or sexual immorality in a marriage were pretty well known in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. It was a lot harsher than they are for us today. "If a man is discovered having sexual relations with another man's wife, both the man who had sex with the woman and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel." So we're a little bit relieved that we don't live by Old Testament standards. But even so, what Jesus is teaching here about divorce is a higher standard and a deeper love, and his way really did seem impossible to the disciples. And maybe for some of you here who are saying, well, I've nearly never committed adultery, so these verses don't apply to me today, we might add that according to Jesus, they technically don't apply to you, but they may spiritually apply to you. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus was constantly stunning the disciples and elevating their expectations for holiness. I imagine the Corinthians were pretty stunned by Paul's words here too. You see, the Roman and the Greek culture, as we've already said, it was very permissive and even encouraging toward divorce. So let me sum up verses 10 and 11 before we move on to the next several verses. Summing up verses 10 and 11, you'll see it on the screen. Initiating divorce is not permitted by a believing spouse, except in cases of adultery. Even then, it is within the permissive, but not ideal, to do so. It's a recognition of the sin and the weakness of human hearts. And then lastly, what we've seen is a divorce. If a divorce occurs, the person should remain unmarried. Otherwise, a remarriage would be considered legalized adultery. Roy Ciampa, in his commentary, says this. So Paul stands with Jesus and holding that divorce may be justified only where one partner clearly manifests a radical refusal to respect one's marital commitments and maintain the fundamental integrity of that marriage. So in verses 12 through 16, Paul doesn't have a specific saying of Jesus to reference as he writes to the Corinthians, the Christians who are now married to unbelievers. He doesn't have a specific saying, and so he flips what he said earlier about not I but the Lord. Here he says, I, not the Lord. It's not because he lacks authority to speak to the situation, but there's just not a specific saying of Jesus. So as an apostle, he's addressing it. He's saying, I say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife, she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. As I said earlier, the Corinthians struggled with this because they lived in a pagan culture. When we introduced Corinth to you in the opening of this entire series, we talked about how Corinth was riddled with prostitution, with promiscuity, with pridefulness. And these people were all new Christians being saved out of this situation and circumstances and culture. Everyone was a recent Christian. And as they committed their lives to Jesus, they began to see themselves and their spouses in new ways. And they began to ask hard questions. And so Paul's trying to respond to these questions. And they're saying, what do we do? And so they'd written Paul to ask him. And Paul's clear. He's saying, if you're married to an unbeliever, the solution is not to divorce them, even for spiritual reasons. Now, this is pretty common. Even the Roman philosopher Plutarch had this to say about embracing, quote, religion or spirituality. He says, the gods are the first and most important friends. Wherefore, it is becoming for a wife to worship and to know only the gods that her husband believes in. But you have to think about the Corinthians' concern for a moment. You have to really be in their shoes to understand the pickle that they were in, because they wanted a Christian marriage so badly. One spouse was saved, the other was not. The other spouse did not share the Christian spouse's convictions. It makes sense why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and 36, don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And in verse 36, he said, a man's enemies will be the members of his household. So these Corinthian Christians who were in a marriage wondered if they should refrain from sexual relations with their spouses, because their spouses may have still just been embracing the Roman way of life and sleeping around. These Christian spouses didn't know where their husbands or their wives had been or who they'd been with. And given the general expectation in Greco-Roman culture that spouses would engage in extramarital sexual relations, it's profound. And it's sobering to deal with these issues as a new Christian in a marriage where you're seeing things in a completely different light now. But Paul says to stay in that marriage. Essentially, it's a model of you've received grace from the Lord Jesus. Now model it to your spouse as well. But there were really significant concerns. And some of the concern was, isn't the impurity of my non-Christian spouse, isn't it going to infect me? our home or our kids. So Paul says, no, you sanctify this home. You sanctify your husband. You sanctify your children by staying in this relationship, in this marriage. But here's the profound reality of why they struggled with it, that in the Old Testament, anything that was unclean, if it was touched, would make you unclean. And so they would spend all types of time consecrating the vessels in the temple. They would make sure to consecrate themselves. And when we move into the New Testament, we see the same reality going on with the Pharisees. They were so concerned about things that were clean and unclean, right? But what happened when Jesus came on the scene? Jesus was thoroughly sinless and perfect. And when unclean things came into contact with Jesus, did it make Jesus unclean? No. Jesus made the unclean clean. Think about the woman with the issue of bleeding who'd had it for so long. She reaches out and touches Jesus' garment. She's instantly healed. And she's made clean. Think about all the people who Jesus touched to heal them. Touching lepers. He made the unclean clean. Jesus makes me clean. Jesus makes me, who was formerly unclean, clean through the death, the blood, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So profoundly, as the apostles and the New Testament church begin their ministry, we see the same thing happening. Things don't make them unclean. They make things clean by the holiness of their lives and the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is teaching these believing spouses. He's not saying your faith saves them. He would never say that. He's not saying, hey, your spouse will be saved. He's saying your spouse will be sanctified. Literally, your spouse is set apart. So by you staying in this relationship, this marriage can experience the favor of God upon it. It can experience a place where they will be exposed to the gospel. And in fact, in verse 16, Paul says, wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might save your wife. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, it says this, in the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live when they observe your pure, reverent lives. So the biblical ideal that Paul is communicating to these Corinthians who had an unbelieving spouse is to persist, to work, to labor, to love the Lord their God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength in the marriage. Now this has nothing to do, and I think it's important to say, this has nothing to do with staying in a home where someone was being abused. Wise counsel then and wise counsel now is always to get out and to get help. But the marriage itself, even as you are separated, work can be done. Perspective can be gained. Prayer can be sought. And counsel and help and intervention can be achieved. You see, we have a flawed view of the significance and the intended permanence of marriage today. Our culture has progressively helped erode our attitudes towards marriages as well. You see, marriage is ultimately pictured as the relationship between Jesus and us, His church. In Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 7, the very final reunion as Jesus comes back for His church, it's pictured as the marriage. It says, let us be glad, rejoice, and give Him glory because the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has prepared herself. She's given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. And then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. See, Jesus recognized that marriage was intended to be significant. Marriage is more significant here than we even can realize. Paul and Jesus hold out the hope that holy persistence may yield salvation for your unbelieving spouse. And we would add repentance and transformation for even a believing, sinning spouse. And Paul taught clearly that religious differences were no reason to end the marriage. I like what John Piper has to say. John Piper says this: "The great challenge to the church in the face of divorce and remarriage is to love biblically. In other words, the test of true love to people is not only the feeling of compassion in the heart, but also conformity to the commandments of God and behavior. And so the great challenge is to mingle the tears of compassion with the tough love of obedience. This alone will honor Christ and preserve the spiritual health and power of the church." But we might all back up from this passage this morning and say, but this is so hard. It's so difficult to digest. It's so difficult to understand and appreciate. Perhaps it says more about us as Americans who love life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness than it says to us about being Christians, which we are to seek the kingdom of God with all of our hearts. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, it tells us it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. So in reality, when Paul says in verse 14, the unbelieving husband is made holy by the wife and the unbelieving wife is made holy by the husband, he's saying they're sanctified. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. In verse 15, he says, but if the unbelieving spouse leaves, you're not bound, which means Paul's pronouncing freedom on the believer. If you were abandoned, if you were deserted, if your unbelieving spouse leaves you, that spouse is then free to remarry. And then finally, we see the instruction to widows and widowers in verses 39 through 40, which said a wife is bound as long as her husband is living. But if her husband dies, she's free to be remarried, to be married to anyone she wants, only in the Lord. Meaning, remember, marry only a Christian. But she's happier if she remains as she is, in my opinion, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. So, as Paul is responding to questions in this passage that we've looked at this morning, let me attempt to circumvent some of your questions by trying to answer them. Here's some questions that I imagine you may be asking in your head. Number one would be, is divorce always wrong? Are you divorced and you and your spouse still unmarried? What do you do? What if I'm currently considering divorce? Is there any biblical legitimate reason for divorce? What if my husband or wife is not a believer? And then what if I am divorced and remarried? So the first question is, is divorce always wrong? Well, let me answer this by pointing you to something in the Old Testament that we've already seen in the New Testament. God considers himself a husband to the church. Jesus is the groom. We are his bride. In the Old Testament, God considered himself a husband to Israel. We see this in Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. God says to Israel, I will take you to be my wife forever. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness, justice, love, and compassion. I'll take you to be my wife in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. But Israel, as you and I know, was unfaithful. The northern kingdom fell first and was wiped out. The southern kingdom fell. Jerusalem was destroyed. People were taken away in captivity. It's Israel's unfaithfulness, and something profound happened in the Old Testament. You might say it was God's divorce of Israel. In Isaiah 50, verse 1, this is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's divorce certificate, speaking of Israel, that I used to send her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Look, you were sold for your iniquities, and your mother was sent away because of your transgressions. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, God's apparent divorce. I observed that it was because unfaithful Israel had committed adultery that I had sent her away and had given her a certificate of divorce. Nevertheless, her treacherous sister Judah, the southern kingdom, was not afraid and also went and prostituted herself. So you might be going, whew. So the question is divorce always wrong? Well, it's kind of a trick question, but even in the Old Testament, we see God writing a certificate of divorce for his wife, Israel. And yet, that was not the end. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12, God calls to unfaithful Israel and says, "Return, unfaithful Israel. This is the Lord's declaration. I will not look on you with anger, for I'm unfailing in my love. This is the Lord's declaration. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You've rebelled against the Lord your God." So divorce is often wrong and sinful, but under certain conditions, it is permitted by God. Even Scripture seems to indicate that God pursued that course. But then Scripture also indicates he pursued the unfaithful spouse. He pursued the unfaithful spouse so much so that he sent Jesus to pursue us who were lost, unfaithful, and living in rebellion to save us. Next question is, are you divorced and you and your spouse still unmarried? What do you do? My urgent encouragement to you, and I'm just speaking personally, is to seek the Lord with all your heart, find all your contentment in Jesus, to listen to his direction, his word, his good counsel, experience his unfailing love, remember the grace that he's had upon you, and pray for potential and possible miracles. Pray for restoration. It may be yet that the Lord can intervene and restore and renew. And for those of you currently considering divorce, what do you do? I think you would probably assume that I would say the marriage work is really worth it. We all know marriage is not based on feelings, but it is based on a decision. Our marriages are intended to model the relationship of Jesus with his church. And so even in these moments, put Jesus completely first. Find all your contentment in him. Pray hard. I encourage you to find counsel of Christian friends and Christian counselors to plug into your faith community and don't hide your struggles. And even in the midst of your marriage struggles, don't denigrate your spouse to others in public. It will be ultimately harmful if you seek restoration and renewal. I would add the caveat, if you're in a dangerous situation where there is abuse present or neglect, we would always encourage separation for a season so that help and necessary interventions can be made. You might ask, is there any biblical legitimate reason for divorce? That's a trick question, to be honest. There are biblical reasons given that permit divorce, but there are no commands or reasons to divorce in Scripture. You might ask, what if my husband or wife is not a believer? What should I do? I think Paul's spoken of this so clearly that if they are willing to stay, then you stay and you model the life of Jesus in that marriage. And the last question is, what if I am already divorced and remarried? Well, obviously, you don't want to divorce your current spouse and return to your first spouse. Secondly, embrace the Lord Jesus. If both of you are Christians, you are now enjoying an opportunity and a wonderful season of favor and blessing in the Lord. As you've processed and renounced the sin of the past, it's an opportunity for you today to enjoy and to appreciate and to experience the continued favor and grace of God, just as any other marriage would. God has great plans for you. I would say that God is not a fan of divorce and wrapping up. You see it on the screen behind me. Divorce reflects the realities of sin. It breaks a covenant. It is destructive on so many different levels. Familial, financial, faith, future, forgiveness seems thwarted. And I recognize this morning there's a wide variety of viewpoints in the New Testament church. Some churches that I deeply respect and pastors and teachers I love to follow think differently than I do on this issue. Bethlehem Baptist Church, which is John Piper's former church before he retired, wrote a statement. I appreciate what they have to say about this because it's so grace-filled. But he says, complete unanimity, can y'all just say that out loud for me? Thank you. Does not exist concerning the question what divorces and what remarriages are biblically permissible. This lack of, thank you, is a reflection of the evangelical church worldwide. Devout evangelical scholars disagree. The contemporary lack of agreement among evangelical Christians also reflects historic positions that have been taken for centuries. I think much of the disagreement that the church has these days is just over our desire to be compassionate and not to aggrieve family or friends whose marriages seem to be failing or who have divorced and remarried. I love how Scott Duvall says it. He says, the issue of divorce and remarriage in Christian circles is like a minefield. We all want to navigate without losing limbs. Some might take the minesweeper approach and simply plow a path through the issue and let the bodies fall where they will. But Jesus is more the hand-digging type, and we should be too. We need to be willing to openly and honestly address explosive issues surrounding divorce and remarriage with the honesty that says this is not God's best, or the church cannot endorse that choice, while displaying the compassion and tenderness that say, I'm willing to get down on my knees and dig in with prayer with you until God brings you the restoration and healing that He desires. And I think we would all agree as a New Testament church that forgiveness and reconciliation between sinning spouses is always preferable than separation or divorce, even when adultery has occurred. The life principle I would leave you with is just this. Marriage is not worth it, but obedience and honoring Jesus is always worth it. Jeremiah 31:3 says, and I'll invite our worship team forward, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued to extend faithful love to you. The prophet has God speaking this to an unfaithful Israel. And he speaks it to our unfaithful hearts as well. He loves with an everlasting love. Let's pray.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.